you pray with us? Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this blessed privilege and opportunity to assemble in your house. We're thankful, Father, that you've touched our hearts and given us a desire to come to this place. We're thankful that you've given us the freedom that we can come and assemble without fear of man. We pray, Father, that you always preserve these freedoms so that we can serve thee acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Father, we remember those who are not able to join us for our service today and pray that you'd bless all those who have needs, Father, that confine them to homes or nursing homes or wherever they might be. And we just ask, Father, that when it is pleasing in your sight, that you would restore them back to this house of worship. We pray, Father, that you'd bless all the churches assembled today and those ministering servants who labor in the gospel kingdom. We pray that you'd supply every need according to thy riches and glory. Father, we pray that there'd be a reviving of thy people, that we might truly rejoice in thee. Now, Father, again, we ask to lead us by thy Holy Spirit in the things that we say and do in your house, that your name would be glorified. And help us, Father, to always serve, honor, and glorify thy name. Forgive us our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to turn with me this morning in the Song of Solomon. In the 6th chapter, I want to read the first 3 verses. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 3. I guess I have a kind of an unusual relationship with this book. It's one that I love when the Lord opens the scriptures to me and gives me some understanding, but the lessons don't come easy for me. It's like a gold mine that you have to dig really deep to get out those precious nuggets. But when the Lord does reveal His message in this book, it's a very beautiful book to me. And I've tried to preach before, and I've told you before that on the surface, it's an Oriental poem. It uses a lot of poetic expressions, and many of those expressions are unusual to us and hard for our minds to grasp. And again, on the surface, it's a poem of love, of courtship, and of marriage between Solomon and his bride, who is only named, as far as I see, in one place in this book, and she's called Shulamite. Now, that name Shulamite is actually the feminine form of the same name as Solomon. So I think there's significance in that fact, because I believe that the purpose of this book is to reveal the relationship of Jesus Christ with His church. And as Solomon is writing concerning his bride, the Shulamite, she has his name. And the name Solomon and the Shulamite, they both mean peaceable ones. So the bride of Christ takes upon her his name and his characteristics of peacefulness. And when we understand Christ and what he's done for us, it ought to bring peace and joy to our hearts. Also, I would point out the fact that throughout Scripture you find many different figures that express the relationship of God with His people or Christ with His church. You know, the church is portrayed sometimes as being a flock and Christ the shepherd. And that speaks especially of His providential care and provision for His church. The church is often portrayed in Scripture as a family. And just like our natural family, as the church, we're to have a mutual love one for another. We realize that we're all have the same interest and the same purpose. We have one Father, and Jesus Christ being our elder brother. So it talks of a specific area of the relationship. But to me, one of the most precious expressions of the love of Christ and His church is that of the bridegroom and his bride. It speaks of a special communion, a special intimacy. And in that relationship, I think, is very essential. If we can't feel that unique love and intimacy with Christ, we're missing something. Something very dear and very precious that we ought to be seeking after. So read with me, and one more point. The book begins, and in many versions of Scripture, our Bible calls it the Song of Solomon. And the first words are the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. And many editions refer to this book as the Song of Songs. And that expression means it's the greatest of songs. Just like Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, He's the greatest. So this is the greatest song. And you know, many apply this simply to a relationship between a man and a woman, and I can't regard that as being the greatest of songs. But when we talk about Christ and His church, what could be a greater song than that? So in the sixth chapter, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, beginning at the first verse, the question is asked, and our messages are based on questions. Whether is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whether is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, seed in the garden, gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Now, I've already pointed out the fact that on the surface, this is Solomon writing to Shulamite, and they are the principal speakers. Solomon points out the beauty and the perfections of his bride, and then she responds by declaring his greatness, his beauty, and his glory. And it's just a mutual song of praise one with another. But there's another voice that speaks in the book, and they are identified as the daughters of Jerusalem, the companions of the bride. Now, different scholars give a little bit different meaning to the daughters of Jerusalem, but and many believe that it has reference to new believers, or those who haven't quite fully come into a relationship with Christ. Those that have not quite experienced what the bride, the church, has experienced, that intimacy of love and fellowship. Now, we know that the writer of this book, Solomon, in his later years, married many women. And in one place, the Bible refers to them as strange women. They were strangers to Israel. And in another place, they were called outlandish women. That means they were out of the land of promise. They were strangers. They were foreigners. Now, when these daughters of Jerusalem, they have an interest in the bridegroom. They see something in him. Now, Solomon, in our picture, Christ is not seeking more brides. There's one thing that is emphasized in this book is one. There's one bride. But, you know, the figures don't always carry it through. There are many churches, but every one of those churches, if they are really the church, they have something in common. They have one head, that is Christ. They all become a part of His body by His redemption and His salvation and those things. But in our experience, we become part of the bride by self-sacrifice, by giving ourselves to Him. So there's a oneness in the church, even though there are many bodies. But the beautiful thing is these daughters of Jerusalem that have an interest in the bridegroom. He's not going to take them as a different bride, but they can become part of the bride, and they can experience that love and unique fellowship. And it is this question is, the daughters of Jerusalem, speaking to the bride, whether is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? This bride is the one, the unique, the most beautiful. Where is he? whether as thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee. You know, there are others who may not have joined the visible church that love Christ and see something in him and are seeking to come into that relationship. And they're asking the church, where is he? And I would ask that question today. Where is Christ? You know, in a marriage relationship, husband and wife may not be able to be together all the time. And certainly not every minute can we have that unique fellowship one with another where we come into that intimate love and expression of that love. There are times that our duties and responsibilities prohibit that. But if we're not having that relationship on a regular basis from time to time, you know, the marriage is in trouble. And the same with the church. We may not always have that feeling of intimacy and fellowship with Christ, but if we're not having it on a pretty regular basis, we're in trouble. And I just ask you to examine your own life and your own experience. Are you feeling that? Are you experiencing something? You know, I think of the experience of Peter, James, and John. They went up with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they began to see his glory there, something of the divinity showing through his humanity. And you remember Peter's response, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. In the original language, when Peter said, it's good to be here, the tense of that verb be indicates a continuing action. What Peter was actually saying, it's good for us to stay right here. Let us pitch some tents here so that we can worship and just stay here. And Jesus said, it's time to go down. We can't stay in those mountaintop experiences all the time. But we need them from time to time to encourage our spirits and just to give us that assurance of his love for us, his glory, and all those other things. So as a church, we need to have some mountaintop experience. And I don't know about you, but it's been a while for me. I long for that mountaintop experience. Now, I want to try to bring to us and give us an understanding of why the daughters of Jerusalem are asking this question. Why would they ask, where is he? And where has he turned aside so that we can see him? If you turn back in the Song of Solomon to the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, and I believe this is the bride, but I think the marriage has been consummated, and the bride is desiring a celebration of the marriage. And Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, the bride says, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. So there's a garden of the church where there are pleasant fruits to be enjoyed. And she wants the wind to blow so that aroma can be carried out and attract him into that garden. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is often portrayed as the blowing of the wind. And the bride asks for the north wind and the south wind. Now, you all know when the north wind blows, it brings the cold. And I don't know about you, but I don't always like the cold. But sometimes we get real comfortable right where we are. And we need that coal so that we move and kindle the fire or put on another coat or so. It spurs us to action. And the south wind is usually a warm wind. But often that wind brings the rain and sometimes the storms with it. You know, I would like it if we could just be nice and comfortable, just find this air-conditioned spot and just sit down and enjoy the comfort. But we become at ease. We're not accomplishing the Lord's will. And we need perhaps a cold wind or a warm wind, but we need the wind of the Holy Spirit blowing upon us. Now, if we go into the fifth chapter in the first verse, the bridegroom speaks. And he said, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. So here he's come into the garden, and he's brought all these expressions of his love and his grace. But then the bride responds, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, mine undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Seems the bride has enjoyed all the expressions of grace that time in the garden. And now she's laid down on the bed. And she said, I sleep, but my heart wakes. I'm right in that place. I'm drifting off to sleep. I'm not dead asleep. And my heart is still open to it. And I hear his knock at the door. And I hear his voice saying, open to me. And perhaps she thinks, is that real? Or have I drifted off and I'm just dreaming? But he's standing without. And he said, my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I've been without in the night so long that my hair has become wet with the dew. Christ has been outside of his church. And he's knocking at the door and he's wanting to come in. I think about the book of Revelation when he speaks to the church and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. When Christ is shut out of his own church and has to knock, what a sad commentary that is on the church. We ought to always be open and we ought to always be desiring and listening for his knock so that we can admit it and enjoy that time of fellowship. But the bride says, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You see, I've got real comfortable right where I am. I feel like I've been cleansed. My feet are clean. But if I get up and go to the door, my feet will get dirty again. I'll have to wash them all over again. Let's put ourselves in that situation. And think of our own spouse. If it were me in bed and my wife knocking at the door, and I said, no, I've already washed my feet, and if I get up and open the door, I'm going to have to wash my feet all over again. How long do you think she would stay at the door? I don't think she would be very happy. But notice, in the fourth verse, she says, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I understand that it was a practice in those days when a man was courting a woman, or in this case, the marriage has already taken place. But the man would go to the home and he'd take this precious ointment, this perfumed and spice ointment, and he would put it on the what we would call a doorknob or the handle of the door. And then when the bride opened the door, she would get this pleasant and sweet ointment and have this wonderful smell as a token of his love for her. And see, the bride has been slow to open the door, but he still left tokens of his love and his grace there. He's saying, I've not abandoned you, I've not forgotten you, just because you haven't opened the door, I'm not going to completely forsake you. I'm still here. Then she said, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I saw him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. You've heard the expression, opportunities only, not once. There are opportunities that the church has for communion and fellowship with Christ. And if we're slow, now that opportunity may never come again. Christ is not going to abandon his church, but his church is going to miss something wonderful if they're slow to respond to it. Now, she said, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And that seems to be the case of, I would say, Christianity today. We're calling, but we're not getting an answer. And I think it's because we've been slow to open the door in the past. Now, verse 7, the watchmen went about the city, found me, and they smote me, and they wounded me, and the keeper of the wall took away my veil from me. We start seeking Christ in the things of the world outside. We're going to come to those watchmen, those religious people. They're going to take away the glory of the church. And then, notice verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him, I am sick of love. The bride tells her companions, if you see him, you tell him, I'm sick of love, or I'm love sick. I'm sick because I desire this expression of communion and fellowship. I think another sad part of Christianity today is we've not got love sick yet. We've not really realized what we've lost in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We've not got to the point that we say, my heart's breaking. I can't eat, I can't sleep, because I need him. See, we're satisfied with the things of the world. We're comfortable, and we don't want to get up out of bed. So, the church, the bride, is telling her companions, if you see him, tell him how much I love him. And then the daughters of Jerusalem, the companions, say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And then the bride says, my beloved is right and ready, the chiefest among 10,000. See, it is in his absence that she begins to realize his splendor and his glory and his power and all those things. And she has a desire for it. And the rest of the chapter goes on as her expression of just how wonderful he is. And then with that declaration, she says he's the fairest of 10,000. He's the chief among all the others. And then the companions ask the question, where is thy beloved gone, and whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with the... Where is he? You know, the bride has the answer. My beloved has gone down into his garden to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, to gather lilies. I'm my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. So she knows where to find him. And still, she's separated from him. We go back to the first chapter of this book, Song of Solomon chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, and I believe this is the bride speaking to the bridegroom. And she says, tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, and whether thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? You see, there's other shepherds out there, but none of them like this great shepherd king, the glorious one, the bridegroom. So she asked him, where do you feed your flocks? And he says, if thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kid beside the shepherd's tent. If you don't know where to find him, you just look where all the flocks have gone. And we can look back and see the path of the church down through history. We can see the path of the church in the New Testament. And it tells us where we may find him. If we read Hebrews chapter 11, I'm not going to turn and read there. But it's what we call the heroes of faith. All that was accomplished by faith. And we must take hold of faith, live by faith, and look at the church before us. And when the church was revived, when they were enjoying the blessings of communion and fellowship, what was taking place? And I believe in every case you'll find that Christ was above all. There's people willing to sacrifice, willing to put away the things of the world, people whose heart desired Jesus Christ and Him alone. Look with me in the book of Jeremiah, in the 6th chapter. And I just read the 16th verse here. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, and this should be a familiar passage to you. The prophet says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old path wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. You know, I've emphasized so many times that word but in Scripture. It can take a bad situation, and then the word but, and then it shows us how Christ has made it good. But here God is showing us something good. But Israel said no. Now this is a picture that the Lord God is saying, and He said, stand in the ways. And it is a picture of a crossroads. He said, go down to the crossroads and look. Here's the path that the flock has taken down through history and following Jesus Christ, and look where it led them. To peace and joy and righteousness and all those things. But there's another road there. There are those who followed the desires of the flesh and went the way that pleased man. And where did it lead them? And it led pretty much to where we are today. Now, there's two roads. You see where each one of them is going. And God said, you take that good way, you take the path of the flock, and follow that path. Israel said, no, we won't walk that way. Is that what the church is saying today? Are we telling Jesus Christ, no, we're not going to follow you? It's something that we need to very seriously consider as a church, as individuals. What road are we walking? I want to close by looking in the Gospel of Matthew in the 16th chapter. I began reading at verse 21. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 21, says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So Jesus said, here is the path the Father has laid out for me. This is what I must do. And we can see there that Jesus is hated of the world, even that religious world, to the point that they would crucify him. And Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you as well. We need to expect trials and persecutions and hardship. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now, picture this in your mind. Jesus Christ, and by this time the disciples know very well that he is Christ, the anointed of God, the Savior. And he says, this is what I must do. And Peter, that disciple that had walked so closely to him, said, "No, Lord, be that far from me. That must not be, because it doesn't fit my conception. I can't picture a suffering Savior. I can't see how this can be part of God's plan. No, you can't go that way." I think we get carnal in our thinking sometimes, and Jesus said, "This is the way for my church." And we said, "No, that's not the way." But he turned, that is, Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now this disciple that Jesus loved so dearly, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And Peter was under the influence of Satan, thinking carnally instead of thinking spiritually. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now I want you to notice in this instance, Jesus said a disciple must take up his cross. There are other times when Jesus told men to take up the cross. But here it's his cross. And we must take up the way of the cross. We take up the cross generally. But there's a cross that each one of us has to take. I have to crucify in myself those fleshly desires and that humanistic thinking, that carnal thinking. That has to be put to death. And as you know, crucifixion is a cruel and painful death. When we start crucifying this old natural man, it's going to be painful. The old natural man is going to cry out and he's going to say, "Be that far from me." But it's something that if we follow Jesus, it must be done. Verse 25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." That sounds like talking in riddles or talking in circles. But Jesus' meaning was, if you try to save this old carnal, this old natural life, the thing that pleases the natural man, you're going to lose that greater life, the spiritual life, the life in relationship with Christ. But if you're willing to lose that life, then you're going to gain the greater life of that true communion and fellowship with Him. "For what is a man profitable if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Now, I'm persuaded that that's talking about in this life, in this time. I don't think when Jesus comes the final time, he's going to look at our works, and he'll look at his works. But we answer to the Father for the way we've handled the grace in this life, what we've done with our relationship with Christ. And finally, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So his kingdom was present at that time. Some of them is going to see it. And there's some here that's going to see the kingdom as it is, because they'll see the king and they'll see the bridegroom and they'll be sick of love. We'll have such love for him that nothing else will satisfy except that relationship with him. Whither is thy beloved gone? Well, we know where he feeds his flock. He's shown us the way. And he's shown us how to get there by denying self and taking up our cross and following him. And I pray that each and every one of us would truly experience that unique love of Jesus Christ for his bride, and that we would rejoice in it, and that we would always desire to open the door when he knocks and to enjoy him. And that's my prayer for Christ's sake. we will at this time announce an invitation for church membership. The doors of the church are open to receive members as the gospel authorizes, as we stand and sing.